Well, my name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance. I'm really glad to be with you this morning. Preteen students, it's Communion Sunday, so you're going to be with us this morning. As I begin my sermon this morning, I want to begin just reflecting on those moments in life that all of us have where we experience such goodness and or beauty that our lives are filled with gratitude and we find ourselves filled with joy to be alive. So what I want you to do just for a moment is I want you to think of a place that you've been before in your life. It could have been here in Vancouver, maybe across Canada, some other country in the world. But I want you to think of a place where you've been, where you encountered such beauty that it led you to gratitude or praise. Have all of you got that place in your mind? So I'm not going to obviously be able to interact and find out where all of you were. But what was it that you saw? What did you feel in that moment? In the fall of 1993, on a very crisp October evening, a group of my fellow students from Regina piled in a car and we took about a 30 or 40 kilometer drive to a tiny little town in Saskatchewan that's called Lumsden. There's an old, old country church there. We made our way to this church. We spread out the blankets. We broke out the hot chocolate. Now, I was born and raised in BC. I'm a Lower Mainlander my whole life. And so I know things like mountains and ocean. I know rain and the occasional spot of sun. This is what I've grown up on. But it wasn't until I went to Saskatchewan that for the first time in my life, I really got a perspective of what the sky is meant to look like. And I didn't know what lights were until that night in Lumsden. As we camped there under the stars, we had gone expecting stars, but what we encountered was a stunning display of the northern lights. In a matter of moments, the sky began to dance and pulsate with greens and purples and pinks. And that night, I was so overwhelmed with beauty and joy, I found myself thinking, what a wonderful world God has made. I want you to turn back again in your memory, and I want you to think of a moment where you encountered goodness or kindness or love. It might have been something you saw or heard, or perhaps it was something you received from someone that you knew, from a parent, a grandparent, a teacher, or a friend. Again, what was the circumstance? What was it that you saw or received? How did it make you feel? After I graduated from Bible school, I was 24 years old. I was single. I was hired by a church in Calgary, and off I moved. I had nothing in my bank account. I had nowhere to live, and as I began to look for places in Calgary, there was almost nothing available, certainly nothing I could afford. And so one of the couples in the church, their names were Bob and Sandy, and their kids were my age, but they'd all been married and left the home. They decided to invite me into their home. And they did more than give me a place to live. They made me feel like I was a part of their family. And so I was there for every family dinner. I was there for every family birthday. In fact, my birthday was celebrated as if I was one of their children. When Naomi and I got married, she joined the family too. And when Luke was born, Grandpa Bob and Grandma Sandy just added Luke's name to the list of their grandchildren. In that season of my life, I was honored and loved and cherished, and so was my family. And when I think back to those 9 years I had in Calgary, and all of the goodness I encountered, much of it was tied to this incredible, unexpected experience of family that Naomi and I and Luke were invited into. When I think back to that time in Calgary, I have to say that God did something wonderful and beautiful. And I got to enjoy it. Every year during the season of Advent, we turn our attention back to the birth of Christ, celebrating this truth that God became human. And our intention is throughout every Advent season that we would explore the theology and the implications of God becoming human. In the incarnation, we celebrate the truth that God the Son, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, became human without ceasing to be God. And so, if we find ourselves wanting to know who God is and what He's like, we look to Jesus. In John 12:45, Jesus says, "The one who looks to me is seeing the one who sent me." In John 14:9, Jesus declared, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In the past, God had spoken many, many times, revealing himself to the world. But when God the Son became human, God spoke a final, ultimate, decisive word about himself. And it's fair to say that when God became human, he did more than reveal to the world who he was. God revealed through Jesus what he thinks about the world. John 3, 16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Why did God become human? Because he loves the world. Why does God love the world? Because he still considers the world to be a good and beautiful place, a place worth renewing and restoring. God became human because he believed that humanity was worth saving. I began my sermon this morning with an exercise in remembrance. We call to mind a place or a moment in which we experience beauty or goodness in the world. Implicit in the incarnation is God's affirmation of creation as being a good and beautiful place. And this morning, I want to open the Bible with you and begin to explore this very theme. In the incarnation, we hear God's yes to this world and to humanity, and we're given an example of how we're to relate to God, to one another, and this beautiful world. And so if you have a Bible or a smartphone or tablet with you, I want to encourage you to open it with me to Genesis chapter 1. And if you're going to use the blue Bible located directly in front of you, then you can find our text on page 1 this morning. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the beginning of creation, and we see that a good creator equals a good creation. In fact, as you make your way through Genesis 1, what you find is a proclamation of good news. In the first 5 days, day after day, we read that God looked at what he made on that particular day, and he made the declaration that it was good. God saw all that he had made, and he declared that it was good. God takes great joy. He delights in all that he has made. And as we use our eyes to look around us at this world, what we see is beauty and artistry and awe-inspiring wonder all around us. And so whether it's a fresh snowfall on the mountains or a sunset on the prairies, or if you fly somewhere tropical and you're swimming and the water is so blue and clear that even 50, 100 feet beneath you, you can see fish of every size, shape, and color. All beauty finds its origin in God. But on the sixth day of creation, after God had created humanity in his own image, male and female, this is what we read, Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There's something of God that has been imprinted upon men and women. The scripture tells us that we've been made in his image and likeness. And so while the creation account is a proclamation of good news, you and I both know all too well, when we look at our world, it's not always so obvious that this world is a good and beautiful place, or that human beings are themselves very good. How do we reconcile God's declaration that this world is very good with things like genocide and poverty and war and famine? And the short answer is, we don't. Genesis 1 reminds us that all that's gone wrong with this world and with us as human beings doesn't have its origins in God. When humanity turned away from God, the giver of all life, death and destruction is what entered into the world. Now, there are those these days who see the world through very dark glasses. Even Christians, some of them would say that the world is a very dark place and almost devoid of God. They would say that the image of God in humanity has almost entirely disappeared. But this is not the message of the scriptures. Yes, sin has seriously affected humanity's ability to reflect God's glory in this world. But his image has not been erased, and his claim upon us and this world still remains. So where does that leave all of us? Humanity is in need, certainly, but not without hope. God became human because God loves the world. He loves the world because he considers humanity still worth saving. And in truth, by becoming human, God the Son bestowed dignity and honor back on humanity. I want to read something I came across this past week. It's written by a 4th century Christian theologian. He put it this way. He, that is Jesus, was not defiled by being in the body. Rather, he sanctified the body by being in it. Just as the sun is not defiled by the contact of its rays with earthly objects, but rather enlightens and purifies them, so he who made the sun is not defiled by being made known in a body, but rather the body is cleansed and quickened by his indwelling. The incarnation is God's yes to humanity, and it has profound implications for what it means to be human. It has profound implications for the embodied existence that all of us live. And in the time remaining, what I want to do is begin to walk through what some of these implications are, beginning with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, as you know, his body had a recognizable shape. His body in many respects was just like ours. It still bore the mark of the nails on hands and feet, the wound in his side. We're told that he could be touched. He could talk. He could eat. Clearly, Jesus was not raised as a phantom. But much of the Christian conversation that surrounds life after death doesn't actually align with the resurrection or the incarnation. Many describe heaven as this disembodied place, and they can't wait to go there, free from their bodies, and float about like pure spirits or angels. The resurrection of Jesus throws a bucket of cold water on all that kind of thinking. Jesus didn't shed his humanity like an old smelly cloak. He was raised to a new embodied life and forever remains God in the flesh. In fact, one day, when you and I see him face to face, it will be his human hands that embrace us. Jesus remains fully human. And because he remains fully human, because he's bestowed dignity and honor and glory upon our embodied existence, we cannot separate body and soul. The Bible teaches that there is something sacred, something holy, something set apart about our bodies. Made as we are by God, he's designed our bodies with purpose, and we're not meant to contravene these purposes in the way we live. When we go against the way we've been made, what we do is we hold both God and ourselves in contempt. And so, and here's the so what, and so what you do with your body matters. How I treat my body matters. In fact, how we honor God with our bodies has as much to do with our worship as what we think of him with our minds or feel about him in our hearts. How we treat our own body, how we treat the body of others, makes a huge statement about what we believe about God as creator. Now, I recognize what I've just said flies in the face of the way our current culture thinks about embodied existence. In our current culture, my right to decide supersedes any notion of the sanctity of the body. And so people will say things like, "This is my body, and I get to decide what happens to it, or what I do with it." This kind of thinking is rampant both inside and outside of the church, and this kind of thinking inevitably leads to a dishonoring of ourselves, our bodies, and how God has made things to work. So follow this track with me. If the body doesn't matter, if my body is mine to do with as I please, then if I find myself in great pain, why wouldn't I drink or smoke myself into oblivion if it makes me feel better? Or, if the body doesn't matter and it's mine to do with however I please, if it makes me feel better, why wouldn't I eat away my insecurities and disappointments? If it makes me feel better, why wouldn't I do it? If the body doesn't matter, if it's mine to do with as I please, then how, when, and with whom I express my sexuality is entirely up to me. It's my body. I decide. Now, another prevailing thought in our culture is that as long as I'm not bringing any harm to anyone else, I can do whatever I want to myself or with myself. But I wonder, can any of us misuse our bodies without it affecting people around them? My wife is a nurse. She works in the hospital. And every day, hundreds, if not thousands, of Canadian hospital beds are occupied by people who have misused and abused their own bodies. Drugs, food, sex, alcohol, overwork, you name it. Every year, hundreds of millions of dollars are spent treating the consequences of this misuse. It doesn't just affect the person. It affects their families, their neighborhoods, their cities, their employers, even our national economy. Now, the abortion legislation that has been in place for a long time, the current right to die legislation that is coming at us, all of these things are pushing the idea that my right to decide supersedes any notion of the sanctity of the body. And this kind of thinking reveals an utter disregard for the Creator. If there's no Creator, I get to do whatever I want with me. In 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and following, the Apostle Paul begins to speak to these kinds of attitudes. And of course, what he does is he points right to the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 and following. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. See, in a biblical way of thinking, none of us exists in this life. We partake of God's life. All of life is tied to his life. And so the incarnation has massive implications for how we think about things like sexual expression or the sexual exploitation that takes place all over the world, or for employers providing employees with safe working conditions, or for things like euthanasia, or things like abortion, for things like how we take care of the poor and the widow and the orphan. The incarnation, the embodiedness of Jesus has massive implications for how we as a society come alongside people struggling with mental or physical challenges. Jesus brought a dignity, an honor, a glory to our embodied existence. Changes the way we need to think. I want to move on and talk briefly about the incarnation in terms of its implications for equality. Now, in order to understand equality, we really need to begin with God. God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, we have unity, diversity, harmony, and equality. But what we do not have in the Trinity is hierarchy. So in creation, what God did is he created humanity. Male and female, he created them, we're told. And he co-commissioned men and women to steward creation. But when Adam and Eve broke away from their relationship with God, something between them broke. And the unity, the diversity, the harmony, the equality they were meant to enjoy, it vanished. And in its place, division and inequality was born. And this same division and inequality can be seen all around us, between men and women, between young and old, between rich and poor, between various ethnic groups all over the world. And in part, it was because of this division and inequality that God the Son became human. I want to read for you something that the Apostle Paul wrote. It's found in Galatians 3, verse 26 to 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul isn't saying is he's not saying that when you come to faith in Christ, there's no distinction between any human being anymore. He's not saying that. After all, when a person becomes a Christian, if a man becomes a Christian, he remains a man. Or if a woman becomes a Christian, she remains a woman. A Filipino who comes to faith in Christ remains a Filipino. Someone who's rich and comes to Christ remains rich. Or if they're poor, their economic status doesn't change. Paul's not saying these distinctions are no longer real. He's saying something so much more radical than this. He's saying that in Christ, in the church, these distinctions are stripped of their power to divide us. That's what he's saying. We've all been made in God's image. We all stand in our need before God. We are all loved by God, and our common humanity is bound up and tied to the humanity of Jesus. In the incarnation, what Jesus does is he takes our humanity, he sanctifies it, and then he gives it back to us. When you become a Christian, Jesus becomes the primary identity marker in your life. Your economic status, your ethnicity, your job, your family, your education, all of these things become very secondary. And what Paul is saying is so radical that few of us get it, believe it, or live it. And I just want to illustrate for a moment. When you go to a party or a conference, a place where you know you're going to run into people you've never met before, inevitably someone will approach you and ask you to tell them a little bit about yourself. And without thinking, likely you will launch into naming all the distinctions that mark people out in our society. You're probably going to begin with your name. Names are a part of our identity. In particular, our last names often identify our national or ethnic roots. After sharing our name, we may go on to talk about our family. You might say, I'm married and I have two kids. Or, I live in Vancouver, but my extended family lives overseas in Hong Kong. After talking about our family, we might offer details about what university we're studying at or what kind of job we work in. We might describe our accomplishments or hobbies or whatever else. When you meet someone for the first time and they ask you to tell them about yourself, when's the last time the first thing you said was, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? If you want to know who I really am, then I need to tell you about Jesus, because his life has so profoundly marked mine that talking about him will tell you more about me than naming my ethnicity, my job, my family, or my economic status. God the Son became human. He became what we are so that we could be united to him. And when we're united to him, what we get is we get our humanity back. Humanity as he created it to be. Unity, diversity, harmony, equality. In Christ, this is possible. And while this kind of way of life sounds wonderful, there is still so much work to do, because the distinctions between men and women, young and old, rich and poor, still divide the world and the church. But in the incarnation, we find a way forward. Before I conclude this morning, I want to offer one final thought. The incarnation has massive implications for our eschatology. Now, eschatology isn't a common word that we use in our everyday language, but it's simply a word that means last things. So eschatology is an area of theology that's concerned with the return of Jesus, with the end of history, and God's ultimate purpose for creation. Creation is the overflow of God's goodness, his beauty, and love. Everything that God made was exactly as he intended it to be in the beginning. It was in perfect relationship to him and to one another. The Bible describes that first world as paradise. And all of us have to exercise our imaginations to conceive of what it must have been like, because we certainly don't live in paradise anymore. But the consistent message of the scripture is that God has not given up on creation. He has no intentions of throwing it on the scrap heap and starting over from scratch. God's plan from the very beginning was to redeem and restore, and redemption has nothing to do with destruction. Redemption has to do with liberation, restoration, and renewal. And this is where the incarnation comes in. Let me read Colossians 1, 16 and following. For by Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, all things were created by Christ and for Christ, and God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through God, through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Why did God become human? Because he loves the world. Why does he love the world? Because he still considers the world to be a good and beautiful place, a place worth renewing and restoring. God's design, his plan, was for all things to be restored to his original purpose. And that's not just you and me. It's all of creation itself. The incarnation speaks a powerful word, affirming the goodness and beauty of creation. And when history comes to its appointed end, God's not going to throw this whole world out and start over. He's going to renew and restore everything to his original purpose. And so knowing this, Christians can and should be at the forefront of creation care. The first commission that God gave to humanity was to be his caretakers, to steward the earth, acting as gardeners and shepherds, and to treat creation in any other way, whether it's in the name of progress or in the name of profit, is to violate the trust that God bestowed upon humanity. I want to go a little bit further. Since the future that awaits us is an embodied one, we're called to work in the present in such a way as to honor what we know is coming. So those of you who work in agriculture, those of you who work with animals, those of you who are concerned about the ozone or what's happening to our oceans, all of you are involved in something that God deeply cares about. Those of you who work in the medical field, the dental field, in nutritional fields, your work has an honor attached to it because you're seeking to bring honor and dignity and healing back to the human body. These are things that God cares deeply about. Those of you who are involved in social services as teachers or counselors, social workers, those of you who are involved in foster care or child and family services, you're involved in bringing help and growth and healing to people. These are things that God cares deeply about. This is intrinsic to the Christian mission. This kind of work is aligned with the God who became human and his work to renew and restore all things. In the incarnation, we celebrate the truth that God the Son became human without ceasing to be God. And in the incarnation, he speaks this powerful word concerning the goodness of creation. By becoming human, Jesus bestowed dignity and honor back on each of us. And as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to bring you back to Galatians 3, verse 26 to 28. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there any male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. At the foot of the cross, there is only level ground. There's no better or worse. There's no hierarchies. All of that has been done away with in Christ. We've all been made in God's image. We all stand in need of God's forgiveness. All of us, to a person here today, is deeply loved by God. And each of us has been invited to join his family. Romans 10 verse 9 declares that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved and included in God's family. When we eat this meal, we're not in any way recreating Jesus' death on the cross. Instead, what we're doing is we're celebrating the salvation that has been won for us. Through his incarnation, his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken our common humanity. He's sanctified it, and he's given it back to us. In Christ, this church, all churches that are diverse and united, can find a place of harmony and equality. At the table of the Lord, we celebrate the fact that we form one giant family. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." At this point, I want to invite those who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper to come and to find their place. We have three stations down here. We have one station up in the balcony. And if you've never partaken of the Lord's Supper here with us, as the band begins to play, you're going to be invited just to make your way down the aisle. You're going to be invited to tear off a small piece of bread. You can dip it in the cup and then eat with gladness. I'll turn things over to Paul and the team.